So this morning we will be continuing our study of the qualifications of elders. 2 weeks ago, Malcolm started a study or presentation of the organization of the early church and what that looks like. And so today we're going to continue with that study by looking at the qualifications of elders as outlined in two passages of Scripture. The first is 1 Timothy chapter 3, the second is Titus. These are printed in your bulletin, but I'm going to read these to you. And I know there's a lot of text on the screen, but if you want to follow along in the bulletin, you can do that. So let's read God's word. Here is a trustworthy saying: if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. And then Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that as we study your word this morning and as we explore what it means to be an elder and what the qualifications of elders are, that you would open our hearts to your spirit and that you would guide us through this step as we as a church seek your will and your guidance on how we organize and how we worship you on a weekly basis. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, Malcolm gave us a brief introduction on what the role of elders are. And he used these two passages of Scripture to outline who elders are, what their role was, what their responsibilities were. And it boils down to these 6 points. The role of the elders is to lead the church, to teach and preach the word, protect the church from false teachers, exhort and warn the saints in sound doctrine, visit the sick and pray, and judge doctrinal issues. So this is the gist of what the elders are supposed to do as part of the leadership of the body of Christ. And these roles are laid out in the passages that I just read, and Malcolm expounded on those a couple weeks ago. But what we're going to be talking about today is what the qualifications are. So the role of the elders is to protect, to lead, to feed, and to meet the needs of the body of believers. And the qualifications of the people who are in that place, that position, are what we're going to study today. But let me ask this question first. How many of you have ever had a job or been involved with something that had very indistinct goals or very nebulous directions? I see a few hands here. I'm going to tell you about the first job that I had out of grad school was working for a small environmental company. And I had interviewed for this job and got the job. And my first day of work, I showed up, and the guy that hired me, it was two partners that owned this firm, and the guys that hired me were in Washington, D.C. And so I walked in, and there's one of my coworkers there, and he said, "Well, here's your desk, here's a phone, and you need to call Tom because he's got this job for you." So I called my boss and I said, "So what would you like me to do?" He said, "Well, there was a oil spill in this one town," this was in Michigan, "and you need to go and dig it up." I said, "Okay." So they had arranged for a contractor to be there at a certain time, certain place. And so I showed up, and I had no idea what I was doing. I didn't have the right equipment. I didn't have the proper safety gear. And I was in charge of this guy who had this giant excavator, and he was going to dig some dirt out of the ground. And I had to determine, tell him where to dig, how deep to dig, how much soil to remove, what to do with it. And I had no idea. And I wasn't told what the job was supposed to be. I didn't know what the goals were. I just knew I had to dig some dirt out of the ground. And it ended up in a dump truck, and I don't even know where it went. But so as part of this, you know, normally when you do these things, oil or gasoline or those things, they give off certain odors that we can smell with our noses. But there is equipment called a photoionization detector that allows you to measure the concentration of these organic compounds in the air. And I did not have one of those. So I had to rely on my nose, and I'm smelling the dirt. I'm climbing down in this hole. So I can't tell you how many OSHA violations there were, and I can't tell you how many health and safety violations there were. And this was a long time ago, so I think statutes of limitations has run out. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that I had no idea what the goal was, what the objective was. The training that I got was woefully inadequate. The purpose to me was very vague, and therefore probably I excavated 10 times much more dirt than I probably needed to, because I didn't have that specification. I didn't have the specifics. I didn't have a design. I didn't have anything that I was working with in order to make wise decisions and to make it cost effective. So why do I bring this up? Well, because as with anything, we need direction in order to run our lives. We operate under the rule of law in this country, so we have laws in place that protect us as individuals, protect us as a community, protect us as a country, but it's also used to enforce the laws to not just protect us, but to punish those who don't obey the law. And the same is true in Scripture. There are qualifications that are laid out for the position of elder or overseer, and those qualifications are there for a purpose. They're there for us to know who the people are who are to be overseers of the flock. So there's five questions that I'm going to ask and hopefully work through. Why do we have qualifications? What those qualifications are? Who decides who's qualified? Why does it matter? And where do we find the qualifications? I'm going to start from the end and start out with where do we find the qualifications. So Scripture, there are two passages that I read at the beginning, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. There's also Acts 20, verse 28, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. Which I'll read briefly to you. So Acts 20:28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. And then 1 Peter 5, to the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's suffering, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. So I've quoted Scripture. Why? Why did I quote Scripture? Why does Scripture tell us? And why do we believe what Scripture says, and why does it apply to us today? So I'm going to take a little side journey here into Scripture. What does it mean when we use Scripture as our guiding principle? Well, what is Scripture? Who decides what Scripture? Why does it matter, and where do we find it? So I'm going to start with going back to the early 1500s. The Reformation, when John Calvin nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, he started a movement that has led to a lot of discussion. What are you laughing about, Hannah? Oh, sorry. Martin Luther. Sorry. Thank you. I have my local historian here. So when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, he started a movement that included a lot of changes, and other people, including John Calvin. But out of that came an understanding of Scripture and what it means to be saved. And our salvation is based on what they called the five solas, or the five onlys. Our salvation is based on faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, to the glory of God alone, based on Scripture alone. And this is important because it tells us that there's nothing that we can do, nothing that we actually do to merit our salvation. So we look to Scripture alone. Scripture is the only authority in our lives. In other words, this was a response to the Catholic Church, which said, well, in addition to Scripture, this is a tradition of the Church. So the last 1,500 years of church tradition should have as much weight as Scripture when it comes to making decisions, when it comes to determining what it is that we should do as believers. And the Reformers said, no, that's not the way it should be. Scripture is the only authority. It's our highest authority for how we should live our lives. So it's not tradition, or it's not what's culturally relevant or acceptable, but it's strictly what is in Scripture that guides us. And faith. We're saved by faith alone, not works. And Paul says this, we're saved by faith alone, not works, so that no one can boast. Because if it's anything that I do, my tendency is going to be to boast and say, look what I did. You know, I have done this mighty thing or this great thing. And we all have this tendency, I think. And so what the Reformers are saying is that it's not anything that we do. We have no role in meriting or earning our salvation. It's only through faith in Christ alone that we're saved. And grace, the grace is coming from God. It's something that we don't deserve, we don't earn, but it's out of God's love for us that he is enabling us to come through Jesus to be a part of his family. And we're saved by faith in Jesus alone. In other words, Jesus is the only way of salvation. He's the only Savior. It's not Mary. And this is the Reformers talking, but it applies today. It's not Mary. It's not the other saints. It's not anybody else. And today, it's not Muhammad, and it's not Buddha, and it's not any of the other quote-unquote saviors. It's Christ alone. And so when we are looking at our salvation, are we putting our faith alone in Christ alone, or are we putting our faith in other things or in other people? And lastly, why we live for the glory of God alone, not for our own glory. And again, I think I speak for everyone here that it's easy for me to do something and be proud of that and say, "I look at me, look at all the good things that I'm doing." And God is the only one who deserves glory. He deserves our praise and worship. Not me, not you, not anything else. Not even creation, not anything that God has created. And that's something that the Reformers were also very concerned about. And those are things that we should be concerned about. So how do we decide what Scripture says? Who gets to decide that? Well, there's a couple of things that we can do. We can look at Scripture itself and see what Scripture says about itself. And we can also look at the early church fathers, the apostles, and other men who were familiar with or acquainted with the apostles and what they had to say. But Scripture says that it's inspired, it's God-breathed, and useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that's 2 Timothy 3:16. So back to my story about excavating that soil, I was not thoroughly equipped to do that job. If I had to do that job again today, I would be better equipped, but I haven't done anything like that in several years, so I would have to refresh my memory on how to do some of those things. But the point is that God has given us his word so that we can become thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Paul was recognized, his writings were recognized as Scripture by Peter when he says that our brother Paul in some of his writings is difficult to understand as are some of the other scriptures. So that's what the Bible says about itself. What do the early church fathers say? Well, there has been some debate over what gets included in scripture. In the Bible that's in the pew, and that many of you have at home or on your devices, typically includes 66 books. There's 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament. And these are recognized by the early church fathers as being the scripture. And they recognize the Old Testament books because that was the canon, if you will, the what was recognized by the Jewish community as being God's word. And then the New Testament writings were recognized by the author or the association of the author to the apostles, people that had been in Jesus' presence and who had had direct revelation from him at one point or another. So we could talk a lot more about scripture. I just want to give you a little bit of a highlight as to why we look to scripture for our guidance. So back to elders. What does it matter, or why does it matter who's an elder? Again, we looked at the roles of the elders a couple weeks ago. But the things that elders are supposed to do are to, or the standards are to protect the church. In other words, keep false doctrine from entering into the church and being preached. To improve the elders' moral and spiritual character and improve the elders' shepherding skills. So again, we talked earlier about the rule of law and rules that are set up. And let's do a real quick thought experiment. What do you think would happen if there were no rules or laws in our nation? Yeah, just think about that for a minute. Yeah. So, you know, sometimes I gripe about the laws that are being passed or whatever because I feel that it's a little overbearing. But I'm grateful for the fact that there are laws that I know when I step out the front door that I probably am not going to get shot, or nobody's going to ride up on the curb and hit me in their vehicle. They're going to go 300 miles an hour down the road. I know that for the most part, when I'm here at church and nobody's at my house, somebody's not going to go squat and, you know, I'll go home and won't have a house because somebody else has taken it over. Or, you know, my truck is hauled away on a flatbed or whatever, because, you know, there are laws in place, and for the most part, we obey the laws. But the laws that are, or the standards that are put in place in Scripture for us to follow are also there for a reason. Because if there weren't those standards, then there would be anarchy, there would be chaos, there would not be a smooth governance, if you will, of the body of Christ. And, you know, the first standard, or the first point up there is to protect the church. And that is a huge issue. Because as we go through our lives, we come to rely on certain people, certain things that help us make informed decisions, that guide us as we go through our lives. And at some point or other, we have come to trust whatever that source of information is. And when that trust is betrayed, then all of a sudden we're like, okay, can I still listen to what this person's saying, or do I still obey this particular law, or is there something I need to reconsider? And we know that God's law is perfect, so we don't necessarily have to be concerned that it's going to change. What we see happening in our day and age is that our understanding of how Scripture applies to us might change, or our interpretation might change in order to support what we want to do. But God's word is not changing. And so if there's a change in our interpretation of how something should be done or performed or considered, we have to look at what it is that may have precipitated that change and recognize that it's not going to be God's law that's changed. It's going to be us that has changed. And so, again, the elders are men who are set aside to protect the church, to feed, to meet the needs, and to lead the church. And so these standards are in place to improve the elders' moral and spiritual character. So we'll get into what that means in a little bit. but it's also to improve the elders' shepherding skills. How many of you ever tried to herd sheep? So is it an easy task? No. So what makes it easier? Food? Dogs? Yeah. So they learn to trust you. So as someone who's an elder of the church, a leader of the church, an overseer of the church, that person will engage in developing relationships with the flock so that the flock learns to trust that person and will be willing to follow that person. And so these standards are for improving those shepherding skills. So who decides who's qualified to be an elder? Well, we've read the passages in 1 Timothy and Titus, and the qualifications are there for us to consider, not necessarily to consider as in, well, should we apply this one or not, but for us to understand, to know, and to apply. And so as God prescribes the qualifications, we look at those qualifications and we digest them, understand them. And then the Holy Spirit should motivate the individuals who feel called by God to become elders. So so the elders in any given congregation should feel the calling of God by, as prompted by the Holy Spirit, to take on that role. And I can't remember the exact phrasing, but God, or Paul says to the one who seeks to be an overseer, desires a noble calling. And so it's not a popularity contest. It's not, let's vote on, I want so-and-so to be an elder. But it really is a calling that is from the Holy Spirit. And then the congregation will confirm that calling not necessarily elect, but confirm that that person who desires to be an overseer and an elder to that position and put them in that position of responsibility. So let's look at the qualifications. Above reproach. What does this mean? What does it mean to be above reproach? So when someone is above reproach, they're certainly, I mean, perfect would be above reproach, but none of us are perfect. And so perhaps a good way of looking at this is someone who's not subject to criticism, someone who's free from sinful behavior or habits that would diminish his witness. So we all know, we hear stories every day of somebody who is caught in some bad behavior or shows bad behavior or doesn't live up to the standards that society has set, which are sadly falling precipitously. But the point is that we have a lot of examples of people who are not above reproach. So God's qualification, one of the first ones is this elder should be somebody who's above reproach. Now, does that mean perfect? No, of course not. Everyone sins. So the overall trend should be one of striving to be above criticism or at a point where there's nothing that is blatantly obvious that would be an issue to the congregation, to God's standards, or to the community at large. The second is faithful to his wife, or this is also translated husband of one wife. And again, this deals with a high moral character and fidelity in marriage. So we have a lot of examples of infidelity in marriage. We have a lot of instances where we have had people in prominent positions within the church who have failed in this particular area. And why is this important? Well, this is important because if somebody doesn't have the moral character or the desire to be faithful to his wife, then there could be other compromises that come out that would impact or lessen the ability for that person to make wise decisions, to be a good counselor, to look at the various aspects of church life and say, here's an issue that needs to be addressed. And so this is one aspect that God has called out Temperate. What does it mean to be temperate? Not given to drunkenness. We had the temperance movement back in the 20s that was actually heavily promoted and prompted by the Baptist Temperance Society. And again, it was a way of trying to impose moral standards on people from the outside in rather than from the inside out. And this is an inside out characteristic, where a person who is temperate is one who doesn't necessarily fall into a trap, not necessarily with alcohol, but anything that that could be abused or overused or not used in its proper way. And so this is something that applies to an elder, somebody that is able to control himself to not be subject to the ups and downs of life. And self-controlled, not temperamental or subject to fits of anger or rage. And again, this is an important quality. How many of you have ever worked with somebody who had very quick temper or short temper? And was that a pleasant experience? No, absolutely not. And so when we're dealing with a person who is overseeing the flock, that person needs to be self-controlled, not given to anger. And we all do things. I'm sure I've offended every one of you in this room at least once, and I apologize for that. But if that's the trend for somebody, that they have a quick temper or they're not necessarily able to control their tongue or their actions or anything like that, then it could lead to more friction than is necessary, especially for somebody who's trying to oversee the body. Respectable. What does it mean to be respected? Again, somebody who is respectable is somebody who has a high moral character and is highly regarded by those in the community. And the community may be the family, the community may be the church body, the community may be the wider church community or local community. And so somebody who is respectable is somebody who's living in a way that isn't open to criticism or open to disrespect. How about hospitable? What does it mean to be hospitable? We have a hospitality committee. What does a hospitality committee do? Well, they make people feel comfortable. So if we have a gathering and we want to make people comfortable, we oftentimes provide food or drinks or some other way of making people feel at home. And that's the whole point of hospitality, is to make people feel comfortable in a new situation or an awkward situation or something that they may or may not be comfortable with. So we have newcomers that, visitors that come in our church periodically, and I think for the most part we're doing a great job of making them feel welcome. I see people going to them and introducing themselves and asking if there's anything that we can help with. And that's what it means to be hospitable. And so the leaders of the church, the elders, need to be hospitable. They need to be able to make people feel at home and make people feel comfortable. What about able to teach? Now, this particular qualification is what separates the elders from the deacons. Because the deacons, and we'll get into this in a while, but the deacons have many of these same qualifications or requirements, but not necessarily the ability to teach. So what is it about teaching that is specifically required for the elder? What is one of the roles of the elders? What's that? Yes, to present God's word in a way that will illuminate people's lives, will guide them, will guide us as a church. And it's only by the ability to teach in a way that presents the information in an accurate but also in an understandable way, a manner that makes it easy for people to grasp the deep truths of Scripture in a way that is applicable to their lives. And so the ability to teach is something that God has laid out as a qualification. And then manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. So what does this look like? Somebody who manages his own family. Well, there's two ways you could do this, and I think Paul is alluding to this. See that his children obey him, but he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. So is there a manner in which you can get your kids to obey you that's not necessarily worthy of full respect? Yeah, I mean, you can berate your kids, you can beat your kids, you can do all kinds of things to get your kids to obey, but it's not worthy of respect. And is that going to be a lasting obedience, or is that going to be an obedience that is fleeting? You know, at some point, and I'm going to pick on Jacob Thayer for a minute, but Jacob, as you know, is, what is he, 13 now? Something like 14, so... Yeah, you know, he's about this tall. He's a good-sized kid, but his brother Matthew is catching up with him quickly. And I told Jacob at one point, because they were picking on each other in the pew here a while, and I said, Jacob, you know, one day your brother Matthew is going to be bigger than you, and you may regret picking on him the way you're picking on him. Our kids grow up. Every one of them hopefully grows into a productive adult, somebody who will participate. And if they don't respect us, we may have goaded them into obedience. But if there's not that respect, there's not going to be a willful obedience. There's going to be, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside type of thing. And so, you know, why is this something that is important for us? Well, Paul says, if somebody can't manage his own family well, how can we expect that person to manage God's family, the church? And so this is one of those characteristics, those qualifications that we need to consider very carefully as we look to organize our church in accordance with Scripture. So then there are also some negative qualifications that are in both Timothy and Titus. So one is not given to drunkenness. We talked a little bit about this under the temperate qualification, but this is specific to, I think, alcohol or other drugs or whatever. So what is it? What happens when you're drunk? You're out of control. Yeah, I mean, there's things that you do or say or your behavior that is not necessarily in control. You're basically giving over the control of your life, your words, your thoughts or whatever to a drug, alcohol, whatever. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we can never partake in alcoholic beverages. As long as you're temperate with it and don't abuse it or overuse it, I don't see anything in Scripture that says thou shalt not drink. But if you have a tendency to overuse these things, then you need to be careful about how you participate. And what God is saying here is that elders are not to be drunkards, not to be given to drunkenness, and not violent but gentle. We talked a little bit about this. And what does it mean to be gentle? I mean, the violent and gentle are the two opposites. But what does it mean to be gentle? We know what violent means. But what does it mean to be gentle? Sorry, what's that? Okay, quick to listen. Kind. Patient. Compassionate. What about protective? So one of the things that the role of the elder is to protect the flock. And when you're gentle, and those of you who have dealt with sheep know that if you're not gentle with the sheep, they will run away. And almost any animal will do that. And so it's very difficult to herd sheep when you're not being gentle with them. And that applies to people and as well as animals. So, you know, not violent but gentle, to act in a way that is protective. What about not quarrelsome? Sorry, I can't say that word. Not quarrelsome. What does it mean to be quarrelsome? Yeah, whatever. What does it mean to be that? What's that? Okay, nitpicky. Argumentative. Confrontational. Yeah, so when we quarrel with somebody, we basically are being obstinate in protecting our right, or what we think is right, or our viewpoint, or whatever. We're not necessarily listening to what's going on. We're not paying attention to what the other person is doing, and we're just doing it because we can do it. And I know that when I'm quarrelsome, it's because I don't necessarily put the other person first. I'm putting what I want first. What about a lover of money, not a lover of money? What does money do to us? What does Jesus say about love? About the love of money. Yeah, the love of money is the root of all evil. Okay, false sense of authority and power. Yep. So when we put too much value in money, then that becomes our God. That becomes the thing that we serve, and we do everything in order to increase our wealth or maintain our wealth or to use its presence as a way of gaining power or influence. So in this instance, not a lover of money, an elder would be somebody who says, okay, I don't necessarily not care about money, but I'm not driven by greed or jealousy. So the other thing about money is when somebody else has a bunch of money and I don't, my thought is, well, I wish I had that much money. Imagine what I could do for God with all that money. Apparently God knows me better than I do because he's not giving me a bunch of money. But the point is that if we're allowing greed or jealousy to drive us, then we're not necessarily looking out for the best interests of God's people. So the elder has to be somebody who's not a lover of money, who's not driven by that either lust for power or influence or whatever money can do for us. And not be a recent convert, and Paul enlightens us on that, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. So how would we define a recent convert in this instance? Because when Paul wrote this letter, Jesus had only been dead for probably 30 years. I mean, some of us in this room have been Christians for longer than that. Some of us less. But the point is that there's something about a recent convert, somebody who has recently gained a skill or a talent that may be taken in a way that is not necessarily in line with other people who have that skill or talent. As an example, you know, musicians, I have utmost respect for musicians because they have invested their lives, their time, and their energy in order to use their talent and to show their skill in leading, especially here, in leading the worship and playing the hymns and whatnot. I don't have that talent. I mean, I could sing a little bit, but I think that if I were to learn to play an instrument and all of a sudden it's like, well, look how good I am, but I'm not very good because I'm more conceited than anything else. So I don't want to be conceited. The elders should not be conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. What was the devil's issue and why was he condemned or judged? He wanted to be like God. He wanted to be God. He wanted God's power and position. And so he became conceited and then he was tossed out of heaven along with the third of the angels. And then lastly, have a good reputation with outsiders so that they will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. And again, this is something that's important because we don't want to tarnish God's name or God's reputation by what we do. We don't want our actions to reflect negatively on God. And so I think this is an important characteristic that we need to consider as we look at elders and their qualifications. Is the person that we put in the pulpit or the elders, is that going to be somebody who has a good reputation with the community? Because if not, then that will tarnish God's name or reputation. And I'm almost done. I'm sorry. Why are there qualifications? Again, to ensure the elders meet God's requirements for those that, in other words, the elders protect the flock, feed the flock, lead the flock, and meet the needs of the flock. And this is what Malcolm did, if you look at his sermon from 2 weeks ago and distill it down, this is what is applicable here. So the qualifications are to ensure that the elders that are leading the church are able to do these things. So protect, watchful for both outside and inside attacks and problems that could lead to a scattering of the flock. Feed the flock. Make sure that the flock is being fed with the whole truth, not just parts of it. Lead the flock, taking the flock to a better place in line with God's plan. And meet the needs. Make sure that the flock is well cared for and cares for each other. And then why does this matter to us? Well, we're in a transition between the way we've operated as a church body for 25 years and where we want to be over the next 25 years or whatever. And so we're looking at the church organization and the church function. And we've had some discussions early on about what it means to function as a church. Why are we here as a church? Well, we're here to worship together, and we're here to encourage each other. And discipleship is the key to that, because as we learn, as we listen to messages from the pulpit, as we read our scripture on a daily basis, we're being discipled. And discipling is basically being conformed to something. So the disciples of Jesus were being conformed into the men that he wanted them to be so that they could go out and spread the good news throughout the world. And that's our role as believers sitting in the pews, is to become disciples, to be able to speak God's word, to encourage other people, to preach the gospel, to show God's love. And we come together on a weekly basis or more frequently to worship God. That's why we're here. We're not here to warm the pews or whatever. We're here to worship God. That is our primary goal. And if you're here for some other purpose, then I think you need to re-examine why you're here and look at what it is that how a church functions and what we ought to be doing. But getting back to the church organization, it's my view that our church should be elder-led, that we should have at least three elders, one of whom would be the teaching elder, and that would be a person that we would pay to come and preach the message every week. But that person, that man, would be somebody who is supported on either side by elders, lay elders, if you will, supporting elders, and that there would be a level of accountability. And I think that's what God is saying and what Paul is saying in his letters to Timothy and Titus is, go and establish, appoint elders in every city. Elders, plural. And so I think that as we go forward and we consider this, that if we look to a body of believers that is congregationally governed, and that's our governance. We are congregationally governed. In other words, the congregation has the final say on things by vote, but we are led by a plurality of elders, and those elders should meet the qualifications that we've just talked about today and that Malcolm talked about a couple weeks ago, so that the elders can be in a position to lead, feed, meet the needs of, and to prepare us as a body of believers to do what God is calling us to do. So we will be having a annual business meeting next week. I don't think we're going to be voting on this at this point, but it will be a good opportunity for us to discuss this and see what you, what we as a congregation think as we move forward. And so I would encourage you to study the passages that are highlighted in your bulletin in 1 Timothy and Titus, and we can move forward as God leads us to do so. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this time together. Thank you for leading us and allowing us to study your word. Lord, I pray that you would guide us by your spirit, that each and every day that we would be conformed more and more to the likeness of Jesus, that we would spread the good news, that we would worship you, that we would encourage one another, and that in all things, your name would be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.